Good morning. In just a moment, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 26. I would encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 26 this morning as we think about the subject of when God is with us. We continue to long for the time in which we can all be together in one assembly as the Annandale Church. And with that in mind, we rejoice this morning that the Weeks family are back among us. We have missed them dearly, and we are so glad that they are here today. I think that Clevin has gotten taller during the quarantine, but it may just be that he seems larger than life this morning, but we love the Weeks. We're glad they're back with us. The Gorham family joined us a while ago, and this morning as we gather around the Lord's table, Chris and Chris Jr. will serve us for the first time since they've been a part of our family here. And so we rejoice with the good that God is working among us, and we long for God to continue to be with us as we seek with sincere hearts to draw near to Him. When God is with us, I love this expression, and it begins in Genesis chapter 26. And so in Genesis, the 26th chapter, and in verse 3, we have the true and living God saying to Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of promise. We have God saying to Isaac, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. This morning, as we think about the idea of when God is with us, I chose to talk about this topic this morning because we are bridging now from our study of the book of Genesis into a study of the book of Exodus. And so what we see from the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that it has always been God's will from the beginning to be with His people, to share His life with theirs, to be in fellowship with those that He created in His image. And so we see God among His people in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of sin, the relationship changed. But from the beginning, God began unfolding a plan, a way, a scheme in which He can bring us back into the fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And so I would encourage you, as you think back on our readings in Genesis and as we continue to read through the Old Testament, as we read the book of Exodus now and we turn our attention next Lord's Day to chapter 3, see that God says to Isaac in Genesis 26 verse 3, I will be with you. And then He repeats this promise to Jacob in chapter 28, behold, I am with you. We are told in Genesis chapter 39 that the true and living God was with Joseph. And when God calls Moses to lead His people out of Egypt, He tells him in chapter 3, verse 12, I will certainly be with you. When Moses is preparing for his departure and he is turning over the leadership of the nation of Israel to Joshua, he would speak to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, and he would say of the true and living God, He is the one who goes with you. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, as he takes over the leadership reins from Moses, is encouraged by God with these words, I will be with you. In the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, God raised up the judge Gideon, who is described as a mighty man of valor. But this mighty man of valor needed the Lord. And he was encouraged with the words, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, is with you. The Lord was with David, and the Lord is the God that David would speak to Solomon concerning, my God, the true and living God, encouraging Solomon to understand that the same God that had been with him would be with David's son Solomon as well. Jeremiah lived in a time in which God called him to be a prophet, in which the people of God wanted to hear anything but the truth. And when he called Jeremiah to preach the word of God, he explained to him from the beginning that it was going to be a difficult calling. But from the outset of his call, the true and living God encouraged Jeremiah with these words, "I am with you." When we think about God saying these words, I will be with you, to his people, what is the significance of those words? When we read these statements of assurance from God to his people, the significance of this expression is that God is assuring each of these individuals. He is assuring the nation of Israel. He is assuring them of their success, but not just success in any old thing. Success in whatever God wants to accomplish through that person whom he is with. So in Genesis, the 12th chapter, God made these three precious promises to Abram, who becomes Abraham. The promises are repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. Joseph is used by God to preserve life so that God can use the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah to bring forth the seed of woman, to bring forth the ruler, to bring forth the one who would hold the scepter from the tribe of Judah. It was Joshua who would lead the people that God had made a great nation, fulfilling one of the three promises to Abraham, into the promised land. It is David that is the descendant of Judah who will bring forth the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. When God says to someone, "I will be with you," he is assuring them of success in whatever he wants to accomplish through that person whom he is with. And so as we think about applying what God has been communicating to his people from the beginning to our lives today, we stand in a very special place within the context of God's eternal purpose, because we stand in the time in which God has offered us a covenant through his only begotten Son. Who is this Jesus? He is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. When God told Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the nation of Israel and Joshua and Gideon and David and Solomon and Jeremiah that he would be with them, that was a very precious promise. But when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and over the course of time, as Jesus taught and as Jesus preached and as Jesus healed and as Jesus calmed stormy waters and as Jesus walked on the water, over time, as the apostles and other disciples of Jesus came to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth was, in point of fact, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that he was, in truth, the embodiment of the true and living God. "I will be with you" took on a whole nother special meaning. And so Jesus prepared these men that he walked with for 3.5 years for his ascension into heaven. And he assured them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that even though he was returning from whence he had come, he was from above and he had come into the earth. He had come into our habitation, the same way that we came into the world, born of a woman, but begotten of the Holy Spirit, God with us. He would assure them before he ascended into the clouds, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Apostle Paul finds himself in the city of Corinth in Acts, the 18th chapter, and in verse 10, he is living in a very difficult place. The city of Corinth is given over into immorality. Corinth was so bad that in the first century, if you were misbehaving in another place, you might be referred to as one who was acting like a Corinthian. And so in the midst of all this immorality, Jesus would encourage Paul in Acts 18, verse 10, I am with you. And so at the end of his life, as Paul is awaiting judgment at the hands of the evil, wicked Emperor Nero, he would write to Timothy for the final time, and he would encourage Timothy to come before winter. And as he's encouraging Timothy to come before winter and to bring the parchments and his cloak, he would say to him, I'm not alone, because the Lord is with me. The Lord stood with me then, the Lord is with me now. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Timothy, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. The promise of the psalmist in Psalm 23:4 is a promise that we can lay hold to in the person of our good shepherd, Jesus of Nazareth. As we think about God being with us, we have to come to terms with the fact that there are some with whom God is not with. As we continue to read through the book of Exodus, we will read about the departure of the descendants of the ones with whom God was with from Egypt. We will see them cross the Red Sea on dry ground. We will see them come to Mount Sinai. We will see God make of them at Mount Sinai a great nation that He will call the nation of Israel. We will see them depart Mount Sinai and make their way toward the promised land. When we come to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we're going to see that before they get to the land, they determine to send spies into the land to check it out before they get there. And of the spies that were sent into the land, only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. The other spies came back with a bad report. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, that they came back with a bad report because they were people of unbelief. They lacked faith in the true and living God. So let's read together Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 39. And this is after God has said to them, look, because of your unbelief, because Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of a different spirit, because they were the only ones that came back in faith, full of faith, speaking words of faith. For 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness until this generation has died out. And against the backdrop of that news, they mourned greatly. Verse 40, they rose early in the morning and they went up to the top of the mountain saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said to them in verse 41, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. Notice verse 42, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. And you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back. When God is not with us, this will not succeed. During the time of Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second king of Israel, after David had been anointed king, we read these words in 1 Samuel 18:12, the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. again, during the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told at the outset of his work as a prophet that God would be with him. To King Zedekiah, the Lord would say through the prophet Jeremiah, "You shall not succeed because God's not with you. God is not in what you want to do. This is not God's will. And because this is not God's will, God is not with you." From the beginning, God has been revealing Himself as righteous. Abraham understood this when he was interceding on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God was the righteous judge, the just judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there are those who will not inherit the kingdom that belongs to God. They will not be ruled by Him. They will not live within His realm because of their unrighteousness. And so what is the significance of the expression, "I will be with you"? It's an assurance of success in whatever God wants to accomplish through that person with whom He is with. Well, what is the significance of the expression, "when God is not with us"? When God is not with us, that is an assurance of failure, both now and hereafter. When you think about how those of us who have behaved, who bear the image of God from the beginning, false measures of success have been around from the beginning. We measure success in the 21st century the same way they measured success from the beginning. And from the beginning, we have been measuring success by accumulation. And so when you look in the book of Genesis, and as we turn our attention to the book of Job on Wednesday nights, beginning this Wednesday, we will read about the wealth of people from the beginning. And people from the beginning who were judged to be wealthy or who were judged to be successful, they had accumulated a lot of sheep and goats and cattle, animals. And along the way, we began accumulating land and houses and money and stuff. It is debated on who to attribute this quote to, because it has just become such a part of our culture, but it might have been Forbes who first said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Young people, as you consider where you are in your life and what you're going to do with your life and where you're going to choose as an occupation and why you're going to choose that and where you're going to go in your life and how you're going to prioritize your life, remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. It just might be possible that you could go about gaining the whole world in your life. But what difference would it make if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? If you are without God in the world, it makes no difference how much stuff you have. Makes no difference how much money you have, how many cars you have, how many houses you have. To be without God in the world is an assurance of failure both now and hereafter. So how do we live our lives in such a way that we could hear the voice of our God by faith say to us, "I am with you"? Well, from the beginning we can see that there are conditions to be met in order for God to be with us. As we continue reading the book of Exodus, as He takes them to the foot of Mount Sinai, as He offers them this exclusive covenant in which He is going to enter into a special relationship with these people and only these people. This is what He says to them in Exodus 19:5. If you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then... You want Me to be able to say to you, I am with you? Then this is what you need to do. You need to obey My voice. And you need to keep My covenant. And if you do that, then I will be with you. You will be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. From the beginning, God has been communicating that His expectation of those who He created in His image, His expectation of us is that we would obey. Adam and Eve were given free rein to live and to work and to play and to eat. In the Garden of Eden, with one exception, do not eat of this single tree. And they didn't have to wonder about whether God was serious about that or not, because He didn't say to them, if you eat of this tree, then I'm going to put you in time out. He didn't say to them, I'm going to make you each go to one end of the garden for a period of time in which you won't get to be with one another. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. From the beginning, God has been communicating to us that He's right serious about us obeying His commands. And so when it comes to Jesus, there's no one more loving, there's no one more gracious, there's no one more merciful, there's no one more compassionate. But here's what Jesus said about Him being with you. You want Me to be with you? Then abide in Me. If you abide in Me, then I will abide in you. Abide is a word that just literally means stay. And so the invitation of Jesus is literally come to Me. And the condition that Jesus calls us to is to stay. Accept His invitation, come to Him by faith, and don't leave Him. And if you don't leave Him, He won't leave you. And so what is the problem today with those of us who bear the image of God, but yet we don't experience the presence of God in our lives? Romans 10 verse 16. Here's the problem. The gospel of Jesus Christ consists of facts to obey, and it consists of promises to receive. But between the facts to believe and the promises to receive, there are commands to obey. We must believe the facts of the gospel. We must obey the commands of the gospel in order to receive the promises of the gospel. The problem is sin. And sin, by definition, is disobeying God. And so in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, to the church at Philippi, they were encouraged concerning the God of peace, and they were encouraged to do some things, to do the will of God. And their expectation as they go about living their lives, abiding in Jesus, staying with Him, and their expectation that Jesus would stay with them because of their belief in the gospel and their obedience to the gospel and their clinging to the promises of the gospel, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. In Matthew chapter 28, the last thing that Jesus said to His apostles before He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, I want you to know this, all authority belongs to Me, and here's what I want you to do in recognition that I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of every nation, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. In order for Jesus to, to be with them always, what did they have to do? Well, they had to recognize His authority, and then they had to obey His will in their lives. And so long as they were in His will, they could have every expectation and full assurance of faith that He was indeed with them. There are so many scriptures that we could turn to that speak to us about the hope that we have. The Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven and earth, He is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, the one who was given the precious promise of his descendants being made a great nation named Israel. Isaiah speaks to Emmanuel, God with us, the great hope that we have in Jesus. But he also speaks to us about the great truth that if we abide in Him, He will abide in us. There are those in the spirit of Psalm 2 who take counsel against the Lord and His anointed, but know in full assurance of faith that it will come to nothing. The devil, who is described as that great serpent of old in Revelation chapter 12, he's also like a dog. I mean, he's just been barking from the beginning. Just barking away. Just making noise. Seeking to disrupt and unnerve and scare and deceive. That's going to come to nothing. And it's not going to stand, because God is with us. Isaiah 41:10. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment. And the last 27 are about comfort. And I love that point because I think there's some great symbolism there. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New. 66 total books, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Of all the scriptures that speak to this, this is my favorite Old Testament, and I'll conclude in just a moment with my favorite New Testament. When you pass through the waters, Wade, on Wednesday night, I talked about our winter of discontent. He named off a couple of things, but the one thing that he didn't mention was the actual winter that we have been experiencing together. Snow after snow after snow, and black ice after black ice, and making the roads impassable. We have been through some stuff together over the last year, beloved. We have been metaphorically passing through the waters. And all along, I believe that God has been with us. That is what He has promised us from the beginning. That if we abide in Him, He will abide in us. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. My favorite New Testament passage that speaks to this glorious truth is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. To covenant is to have this sinful desire for something that isn't yours. From the beginning, how have we been measuring success? He who has the most toys wins. And so, okay, here's a toy I don't have. And so what will covetousness lead you to do? It will lead you to get that toy through unlawful means, through sin, through disobedience to God. This sinful longing for more, 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 more. If the pandemic has helped me with anything, it's helped me with this. I can only wear one pair of shoes at a time. And I can only wear one suit at a time. How many shirts do I really need? As we measure how our lives were before the pandemic and now, my dry cleaning bill has gone way down as a result of the events of the last year. Be content. Be content with such things as you have. Contentment is simply satisfaction. Just be satisfied with the things that you have. The promise of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is that our God knows that we need food and that we need clothing and that we need shelter. He knows all those things. He knows that we need those things better than we really know. And so Jesus would say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just kind of look around at the sparrows. You know, at the blackbirds. You know, they're everywhere. You know, the symbol of our country is not a sparrow. You know, bald eagles aren't everywhere. They're beautiful and they're majestic and they're special, but sparrows, blackbirds, they're just everywhere. But as we pointed out this morning from Exodus chapter 1, God knew the names and He knew the number of His people that had made their way to Egypt. Jesus would have us to know that there is not a single black bird that escapes the attention of our God and Father who takes care of them on a daily basis. Jesus might have easily taken us down a notch there and said to us, O ye of little faith, do you not believe? Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here's what the Lord has said to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what the problem is in our relationship with God? The problem is not God. The problem in my individual relationship with God is me. God doesn't leave me. God doesn't forsake me. I leave Him. I forsake Him. Well, why do I do that? At the end of the day, it's because of a lack of faith on my part. It's a lack of conviction that He will provide for me. And so I try to help Him along to make sure that I have food and clothing and shelter. He hasn't provided something for me that I think I need. And so I try to help Him along to provide this for myself. One of the things that we need to learn from the beginning is that God doesn't need any help. God can make the rains come down and the floods come up. And He didn't need any help cleansing the world of sin. He can handle it. So what do we need to pray to Jesus? The same thing they prayed to Him in Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. Increase my faith in You that You are enough. You are enough. If You are with me, then everything I need is going to be provided. As we grow in that conviction and as we trust and as we yield, then we may boldly say, not sheepishly say, boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Which is what Jesus encouraged us to think about in Matthew, the 10th chapter, when He sent the disciples out on the limited condition to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't fear those who can take your life. Fear the one who can destroy both your body and your soul. Fear the Lord. And if you fear the Lord and you're in Him and He's in you, then you can boldly say, He is all I need. In Romans the 15th chapter and in verse 33, we find these words. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word and we seek to draw near to you with a sincere heart, we trust, Father, in full assurance of faith that you are there, that you do care, that you love us, and that you long from the depths of your heart to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. And we believe, Father, that if we abide in you and you abide in us, that everything will be okay. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith. We pray that your love and your joy and your peace and each aspect of the fruit of your Spirit would flow from each of our hearts like rivers of living water, that as others look at our lives, they might see individuals in which they believe that God is with us. We pray, Father, that others would see Jesus in us, that they would see Him abiding in us and us in Him, and that they would long to have the same relationship with Jesus that He has, by His grace through our faith, blessed each of us with. We pray, Father, that we would grow in our trust, that we would grow in our obedience. We pray, Father, that when we do fall short of your glory, that you would forgive us. You would continue to cleanse us by the blood of your Son. And we pray, Father, that as we repent of our sins, that we might do better, that we might be a better reflection of the image of Jesus, so that we might glorify Him in all that we do. And in so glorifying Him, glorify your Spirit and glorify you, so that when you send Jesus back for your people, that He might find us and He might take us home, so that we can always be together with the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song now that speaks to this great hope that we have. And after we sing, I Will Not Forget Thee, we will turn our attention to the partaking of the Lord's Supper.